You are listening to a Grace River Church message from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, titled Growing Pains and Gospel Gains.
We last left off in the book of Acts with these words from the end of chapter 5. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. And now we turn to Acts chapter 6, where we see this rapidly expanding church facing some critical conflicts. And in chapter 6, they're going to come from inside the church and from outside the church. Today, we're going to look at the one that comes from inside the church, this internal conflict, and to look at how the church rightly responds to that conflict by choosing priorities and by choosing new servant leaders. So let's pray as we come to God's word. Lord Jesus, today we want to be convicted by your word. We want to be humbled by your word. We want to be filled by your word. Lord, today would you give us eyes to see you in the scripture? Would you give us ears to hear you speak to us and hearts softened to receive what you would teach us today as your disciples, as your people? Help us understand what this shows about your church, and that we turn to you all the more as the head of this church, that you are the one building, sustaining, growing, and filling your church to your glory. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So today we're looking at Acts chapter 6, the first 7 verses, 1 through 7. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. On the surface, this problem of the widows doesn't seem like that big of a deal. But it actually reveals a lot to us about the early church, and it has a lot to teach us too about following our mission as a church for Jesus Christ, his mission. There's a lot to learn here about the church leadership and how they responded to this conflict and to this need, how they chose their priorities, how they chose leaders, and how they made sure that the message of Jesus Christ stayed central to their mission while they also stayed caring for Jesus' people. And how they dealt with an issue, some internal drama, before it got out of hand. So let's dig into this by looking really at the reasons for the conflict. What is happening here? What's really going on? And then the response of the leadership, and then the result. What really happens? There's gospel fruit here. after this conflict. So if you're taking notes, three things today: the reasons, the response, and the results. What happens? Well, let's look into the reasons for the conflict. What's going on here is found in the first verse. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenist arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Some commentators estimate that the church in Jerusalem at this time could have been 20,000 people easily. They stopped counting in the book of Acts, as we noticed before, but the church is expanding, and it's expanding rapidly. And we remember that it's expanding rapidly in the middle of persecution. And without any of our modern church marketing techniques, it's expanding. And the cause of the conflict, really what's the start of it, is this church growth. Later, when we get to Stephen next week, it seems also that he's in trouble and the external conflict is coming also because the church is growing and people don't like it. And actually here, this section, as Luke writes it, it begins, if you notice, and it ends with church growth. Now, church growth is not a bad thing, of course. We should be looking to have our local churches grow. That's a good thing. Now, there are some folks, no matter what they say about how much they want to share the gospel, and you get honest with them, they don't really want their church to grow, because growth could mean change. And somebody might start sitting in your seat. And the people who come, they might have too many tattoos, or they might have too few tattoos. They might smell like cigarettes, or they might smell like too much perfume. They might not think like you or vote like you. And some people are rightly, you know, they're critical of church growth because there are other people in the Christian world that are obsessed with church growth. There's countless posts and blogs and seminars about 10 surefire ways to grow your church. But here, if we look, the apostles, they aren't trying to make a mega church. And they don't seem interested in growing campuses or franchising their brand. They're not watering down their sermons. They're not just trying to work, it seems, to somehow fit the Marvel Universe into their message to scratch itching ears. They're not giving away TVs. They're not trying to be edgy. They're not dropping Easter eggs from a helicopter. They're not turning the music of praise into an experience or a performance. It seems all the growth here is gospel-centered growth. Remember what we read at the end. And every day in the temple from house to house, the end of chapter 5, verse 42, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. They're preaching, they're teaching constantly, and the church is growing. I counted at least 10 summary statements in Luke where he talks about the growth of the church. I think a growing church can be a good church. And I think a good church should be a growing church. But they should be growing the right way. We should always keep primary and central the gospel and discipleship. We're not trying to attract a crowd. We're interested in people being added to Christ's kingdom. And that only happens one way. It happens one soul at a time as people hear and receive the gospel. What we must always reject is kind of a church growth idolatry, a sense that if we can fill all the seats here, we'll know that we're successful, we'll know that we're a good church. Or being just afraid that if we don't keep filling the church, we'll just go out of business at some time. Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. I think Jesus likes good growth, good gospel-centered growth. And I think, too, we should be eager to fervently see Grace River grow, where we have to make a second and a third service and plant another church. Amen? And we got so full up in here because Claremont and Unity and Charlestown kept getting so converted to Jesus Christ. But what also is going on here should prick our expansion plans as we get excited about that. If Jesus Christ doubled our church in the next 6 months, who's going to disciple all those people? Who's going to serve all those people? Who's going to preach to all those people? Now hold on to that thought. We also see how the church is growing. Look at that here. It's growing with disciples. Luke uses that word twice here. That's the first mention in the book of Acts of that word, disciples. The Greek of that word just means simply a pupil, a student. This word disciple is really a defining word, a crucial word for every Christian, because what it says is, in name, you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. That means you are a lifelong learner to sit under Jesus' teachings, to be shaped by Jesus' teachings, to be changed, to be constantly disciplined in our mind, in our body, in our emotions, in our attitudes, in our souls, to be conformed to Christ's likeness. The church isn't growing with casual fans here. They're not growing with people who think it's just neat or fun maybe to go to church, or they're not people who just feel like I was raised this way, I ought to go to church. They're people who are committed to loving and following Jesus. I know that because chapter 5 told me that. I don't have to guess. It said that the casual people dropped away after Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead. It said they didn't dare join, and yet the church was growing. Who was it growing with? Church was growing with people who were not perfect, but people who were all in on this following Jesus business. Christians, dear ones, should be disciples, and they should be disciplers. We should be sitting under and conform to Jesus' teaching, and we should be helping other people understand Jesus' teaching and apply that in their life. This is, in fact, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. We're not church attenders, we're disciples of Jesus. It's what it means to be a Christian, that we are constantly being pruned by God, and things in our life are being cut off as we're being disciplined. Things that are not worthy of God, things that are not edifying to God. We are formed steadily in Christ's likeness is what it means. That's the way the church is growing here. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ is an active exercise where we co-work with the Holy Spirit who lives in us, and he's changing us, and we yield to him, and we're growing by studying our Bibles and working out our faith with fear and trembling about what does this mean as I live my life for Jesus Christ. We can't mandate, we can't control discipleship, but at Grace River, we sure do expect everyone who calls this church home will be growing as a disciple. If you don't want to grow as a disciple in Jesus Christ, this might not be the best church for you. But if you want to grow in Jesus Christ, this is a really good place to be, because we really are committed to try to help you understand how to read the Bible for yourself, how to be fellowshipping and growing and serving as disciples. We want our ministries to do that, not just a prayer ministry that does all the prayer, but a prayer ministry that helps us be better prayerful disciples. A worship ministry that helps us be better worshipful disciples. A missions ministry that helps us be more missional disciples. When we say family ministry, it's not a euphemism for children church. It means we want to help parents walk in their role to disciple their children. That's what it means. We want to be that kind of church, a disciple. It's what our community groups, one of the main reasons they exist is to form us as disciples in community. The Bible studies that we put out are discipleship oriented. We've opened up a discipleship resource center to try to help you be discipled and make a comfortable place where you can sit down with a mentor one-on-one and disciple. And disciple someone else. Well, even among these disciples, spoiler alert, there's still conflict even at a good church. The Acts churches, they were ideal models, but they're not perfect. Because you know there's no such thing as a perfect church. And don't you love the realism of the Bible? Because it doesn't hide that fact from us. Again, if I was making propaganda, I would scrub this whole 7 verses out of the Bible, or at least 6 of them. But it gives us a realism, and Luke doesn't hide from the fact that the church, as good as this church is, they have failures. And the problem here is a pretty big deal. It's a big failure. It's very serious that the needs of these widows is not being met. And it's serious that this kind of complaint that is brought forward, it really threatens the unity of this entire Jerusalem church. This could have easily turned into some kind of church split between these two groups. Or people could have just left the church. And it could have seriously damaged not only their unity, but their witness to a watching world as they go forth and share the gospel. There's a lot going on with this complaint. The first thing is that there's this cultural and racial division happening among these disciples of Jesus Christ. The church at this point in Jerusalem is completely Jewish, but there's two kinds of Jews in this church that are following Jesus. There's the Greek or the Hellenistic Jews, and there's the Palestinian, the Hebraic Jews. These Hellenist or Greek Jews are Jews who haven't been living in Israel or Judea for a long time. They've been dispersed in the Jewish diaspora. They've been outside. Their main language is Greek. They read the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Bible, the translation. And they've taken on Greek culture and Greek traditions. And then on the other side are the more traditional Judean Jews. Their main language, their everyday language, is Aramaic. And they speak Hebrew and they read the scriptures in Hebrew. And they've stuck to their ways. And we know from the Talmud, this kind of commentary on the Torah, that Hebrew Jews, they looked down upon these Hellenistic or Greek Jews. They looked at them as second-class Israelites. These were people with different cultures, people with Bibles in different languages. They don't think the same. They don't sound the same. They don't look the same. And there's racial and cultural hostility in the air. And again, the unity of the church is being threatened. And here's that complaint. Their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And all that good stuff, when everyone's selling their stuff to make sure everyone has enough, and they're bringing it to the apostles and laying at their feet, the accusation is you're overlooking these Greek widows. You're overlooking them, and even the way it's phrased, their widows were being neglected. They make it sound like it's uniform, that it's systematic, that it's deliberate. You're overlooking us, and it seems like it's racial discrimination. They're not getting cared for. This is a serious charge. Because all across the Old Testament, God has told his people that they need to take care of widows. And it's in the New Testament. The New Testament calls it taking care of widows a display of pure and undefiled religion. Something mandatory, a responsibility of the church. We have widows here. And they experience a special kind of loneliness. And they deserve a special kind of care from the body of Christ. They've been bereft of their life mate. They have had their whole life turned around. And widows at this time were especially vulnerable because a lot of the women at this time didn't inherit land. They didn't own land. And they had been dependent on men for income their entire life. Their fathers and their husbands. And now who's going to take care of them? the church. So the fact that they're not being taken care of is a very serious charge. But there's more going on here. This whole issue is turning into a tinderbox because blame is also being thrown around and the issue is not being addressed in love. It's bad enough that this sin, this evil in a way, is going on. These people are not being treated fairly. Their needs are not being met. They're not being cared for. But the Grecian Jews and how they address this are just making the whole thing worse. Notice the words complaint and against there. First of all, notice the Hellenist complaint is against the Hebrews. Luke is careful with his words. They should be bringing the complaint to who? The apostles. But instead of bringing the facts of the complaint and dealing with it with the apostles, they're kind of slinging it as an attack against the Hebrews. Do you notice that? Their attack is against them, and they're separating in the middle of this. And that brings us to the second issue, that word complaint. The very word could probably be better translated as grumbling. They're grumbling against the Hebrew group. They're murmuring, they're muttering. And if you know your Bibles, you know that every time that word gets used in the Bible, it's never good. It's always looked upon as a sin, that grumbling heart. Philippians 2 calls us to do all things without grumbling or disputing. And it calls us to do that so we will shine in the world as lights of the gospel. 1 Peter 4 says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. What's going on? The disciples, though they love Jesus and they're all in, they're looking like the world, aren't they? And the antidote to such grumbling is taking it to prayer to the Lord and to humbly share those concerns in love through the proper channels. If you have a complaint or a concern here at church, I hope that the communication channels are clear. I hope you know who to address and how to address them and who can meet your need. Some of that is on your bulletin today. And something I really recommend, that if you do have a complaint, if you have a concern, I really recommend you don't walk right up to a family ministry teacher or an elder or the pastor as soon as he gets off the stage or a worship leader that Sunday. I really recommend you take a week and you pray about it. I really do recommend that. And to discern how much of this is of my flesh, how much of this is of the Spirit, what really bothers me about what's going on, and how's the best way, God, that I could address that? And then, by all means, go and share directly with that channel about what's going on. I promise you it will save a lot of headache and heartache, and it will help us stay unified in Christ.
Follow us for more podcasts. And if you'd like information about Grace River Church, you can find us at graceriver.life.